Beer. I take care of all the tech stuff at church. Now you know why. Anyways, for some of us, when you hear congregational meeting or membership or things like that, some of us are like, our eyes light up and we're like, I love that stuff, right? See, now we know who the people are that don't necessarily love that stuff because they laughed at that. But it's important, and we're going to actually talk about that today. But another thing we just had our civic elections yesterday, and it would be good for us just to take a few minutes and pray for these newly elected members. So let's do that. Lord, we recognize that you are over everything, even our city. So we lift up this new council and school board to you. We pray for wisdom, energy, and strength as they work to serve our city. We pray for unity, compassion, and empathy, and vision as they work together, and help us to remember them in our prayers and to encourage them when we see them. And God, we give this time of teaching to you. I ask that you would encourage our hearts and help us draw close to you. In your name, amen. So by my nature, some of you know this, I believe people when they share things with me. The problem is I have a lot of people in my life who are willing to tell me things that may or may not be accurate. And there's quite a few of them, right? So I grew up in Chilliwack farm country, and behind our house was a grazing field for our neighbor's cows. And surrounding that field was an electric fence, and we would play with that from time to time. Anybody, electric fences? Super fun. On one day, we had the cousins come to visit us from the city, and my dad was there and my Uncle John, and my dad and Uncle John convinced us to form a human chain, and my dad would touch the fence, my Uncle John would be on the end, and then he would grab our hand. And so we all take turns doing that. And my turn came up, and he looked at me, and he said, listen, I don't even have to touch you, and you're going to get a shock. I'm like, oh, okay, this sounds great. So everybody linked up. I closed my eyes. My dad asked if everyone was ready. We all yelled yes. He grabbed the wire, and I waited. I had my eyes closed because, you know, it's going to hurt. Suddenly, I felt this sharp, sharp pain on the top of my head where my uncle had hit me with a hammer. It was a tap, okay? No, I shouldn't say hit. It was a tap. That could have gone so wrong. I can't remember. I don't even think the fence was electrified at that point. I just think he hit every one of us on the head with a hammer, but I never saw it happen. And it took me a long time to trust him after that. But it was a valuable lesson about believing everything you hear from an adult. But for me, it just never really stuck practically. And in that moment, with that community, someone had misled me and become a source of caution for me for a time. He's an awesome man, though. I love him deeply. But thankfully, my friends and family, they can constantly remind me how gullible I am. I don't mind it. I'd rather take things at face value and then learn differently. But it's a quirk of mine. My dad has it, and one of my boys got it. It's really fun. And that's a fairly light account of what happens when communities of people come together. And some of us have had awesome experiences in communities where we came away better for it, but we've all had painful experiences of community where we walked away wounded and we were wondering, is this even worth it? So we asked the question, what makes a community authentic? One church I knew of, which no longer exists, used small groups as a mean to, they would come together and they had to air all their sins that they did that week. And you know those people that like to one-up you when you're telling stories? We all know people like that. Can you imagine one or two of them in a life group airing their sins? Like, it could get really bad. Some communities, they meet to gain social status or network for business. And we're all part of communities. And think about the ones that you're part of. Sports, music, chess, online gaming, service, family, friends, school, church. Hold on. And two books that I found really helpful on this in understanding authentic community. The first one is What If Jesus Was Serious About Church by Skye Jathani. And it's a quick read, has lots of pictures. You'd love it. A Church Called Tove by Scott McKnight. Both really helpful. But what makes community authentic? The church in Rome was struggling with this very thing, and it's the passage we're using to kick off our series, One Another, how we live as an authentic community. And I'm taking sort of a bigger picture view of it today. But no one really knows who started the church in Rome. But it was probably a Christian Jew who went to Rome after persecution had started in Israel. And by the time Paul wrote this, it was a multi-ethnic group of people. I'm just going to grab a stool. Thought I'd try standing for a bit. Anyways. So the good news of Jesus reaches these people in Rome. That Jesus came to save the world from sin through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And people begin turning from their sin, repenting, and entering into this strange community of believers, a community of goodness and grace, saved from their sin and destined for an eternity with Christ. Then some weirdness starts to seep in. Some started to think that because we're under grace, we should sin more so that grace can be even better in our lives. And you know what you expect would happen does. Because I'm under grace, good deeds aren't necessary. I don't have to love the believers I'm here with. In fact, if I do love them, it might hinder my spiritual growth. Can you imagine that theology developing in a church? So this is one of the reasons Paul writes in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So what was meant to be a community of goodness and hope was in danger of becoming the exact opposite. It's one of the reasons Paul wrote Romans, to help the church understand the salvation of Jesus, the huge picture. It's a wonderful book on the salvation that Jesus gives us. But he also talks about how that salvation looks in community. And the passage we're looking at today, Romans 12, verses 1 to 9, we often focus on the first two verses because they're a powerful picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus and discover his will for our lives. And we're going to spend time in the verses right after that because they give us a picture of the kind of community we need to accomplish this. So starting in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you can see, for a group of people tempted to giving up loving each other and expressing their spirituality with sin, calling them back to sacrificial living and being transformed rather than conforming was a wake-up call. Can you imagine being taught to think about how you can sin so that grace can increase? Rather than thinking about how we've been freed from sin into an abundant life that Jesus has for us? God's will is not that I sin so that grace can increase. God's will is that in his grace I am free from sin. And I have this new life that is transformed by the Holy Spirit at work in me. And in this new community of misfits that are going to walk beside me as we all work this out together. And then Paul gets into what this looks like in community in Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Paul understood grace. He was a murderer and persecutor of Christians. He thought that when he was doing that, he was in God's will. But instead, he found himself alienated from God. And God rescued him, and he surrendered his life to Jesus. And this is how he understood himself after that happened. 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But grace won." And Paul in this passage isn't saying that every believer has a different level of faith. He's saying we share the same faith in Jesus. No one is better than the other, including him. And grace is the outworking of that goodwill to Paul. And he wants to share the goodness with the Romans. And then for them to share it with each other. We're all recipients of God's grace. The reason we have air in our lungs is God's grace. The reason we can come together like this is God's grace. I am saved from sin not because I'm a good person, but because Jesus freed me from my sin. And that's encouraging. So Paul says, I have this grace given to me that has totally transformed my life. I was a head guy persecuting the church, killing Christians. People feared me. People wanted to hang out with me. They wanted to be me. Now I'm nothing. I am only what Christ says is true about me. And I want to share that with you. We humans, we naturally compete with one another, right? It's in our nature to be better at something than someone else, to be able to look down our noses at people who can't do something we can. I'm sure it's not anybody here, but out there, right? Add to the mix a group of Christian Romans who are developing this theology of sin that allows them not to care for each other and even to push one another to sin more and harm one another so God's grace can increase and you have a perfect recipe for implosion. But like in the beginning of Romans 12, living sacrifices have no status, especially ones who have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Paul isn't saying to the Romans and to us that we should think of ourselves as invaluable. We have ultimate value as children of God. We just need to see each other that way also. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, beyond what is appropriate. I mean, it just seems like that our world is a massive king of the hill match. And the only way to win is to hold the top of that hill at the cost of all others and toss everybody else down. And at the end, there's someone standing at the top of this little mound claiming to be the winner of the world. They're set apart. They're special. And that seems to be often how the world functions. But in the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, we're called to something different, to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Literally, it means to think sensibly and reasonably about ourselves, to step off our little tiny mounds and recognize the value in each other, especially those who share in Christ. And it's one of the things I think we need to know today. In authentic community, I'm set apart because God says I'm set apart, not because I can make myself that way. Put aside all of our spiritual practices for a minute, Bible reading, prayer, church, micro church, fasting, serving others. None of that makes us set apart. It can be an evidence that we're set apart, but it's not what makes us set apart. Back in Romans 4, Paul is talking about the faith of Abram and how it was credited to him as righteousness and how it applies to followers of Jesus. And it says, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification so that we could be made right with God. This is what makes us set apart. The work of Jesus in salvation. Because we all share the weight of sin and guilt before Christ. But in Christ, we now share that we are all children of God. And that makes us members to one another. One body. No one claiming superiority. No one being better than. And that's the second thing we need to know today is I share being set apart with others who are set apart. And we all love to share, right? Everybody? No? None? We're terrible. I don't like to share. I'm a little dysfunctional when it comes to sharing food, though, especially pizza. When I was a teen, I would only eat pepperoni pizza. That was it, nothing else. So when friends would say, let's share some pizzas, at first, the first few times, I was like, this is going to be awesome. You know, we'd get the pepperoni, right? The deluxe ham and pineapple, things with fruit and vegetables. We'd grab our pizzas and proceed to eat. Which pizza always gets eaten first? Pepperoni, right? And I wasn't sort of selfish then. So you'd grab two pieces, and then you'd go back, and all that was left was deluxe. And it was half there, and I'm like, why did people order deluxe even? I should have done a scientific study just to show how pepperoni pizza eaters are shortchanged by the world. It's hard to share, especially when the thing that we love is threatened. And I think that's where we need to explore something to clarify what really is the church. So over here, on this side, we have the true church, made up of followers of Jesus around the globe. And within that structure, within that organism, I should say, are elders and deacons who help lead the church. And we're all members of one another. No one's better than the other person. And it's talked about in different ways in the Bible. John, in his letter, uses brothers and sisters. This is how we know what love is in 1 John 3. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Peter talks about it this way, but we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. What is clear is we belong to each other. We're family. So right over here, this is the true church. That's it. Over here, on this side, we have the institutions that support the church, but aren't in themselves the church. So build this building, not the church. Sunday morning service, an institution. Microchurch structures, institution, Bible studies, youth group, young adult, children's ministry programs, budget, staff, business meetings, congregational meetings, chairs, carpet color. But we refer to this building as the church, right? But is it? When the New Testament talks about a building, it is the followers of Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul said, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. Us. Nothing else. Just the flesh and blood. But what often happens is these different institutions over here become more important than the true church. We cling to them, mistakenly thinking that that's what makes us the church over here. Our own history has its share of that. In the 90s, we had our own worship wars that caused division, gossip, and slander. It was ugly. And we had a godly group of elders who navigated it the best they could, trusting that God would bring unity. But their families took hits, with rumors even being spread about their children. For some people, the institution of music style, how we express ourselves in music, had become the church. Therefore, people could be sacrificed on that altar. So some people left, most stayed, but it impacted all of us. COVID revealed the fractures that can happen in society and the church. When we were allowed to gather again using the institution of the Sunday service, some people didn't return in person but still join online. And I would get questions like, why aren't people returning to church when they never left in the first place? They have community in other ways, like in a small group. So to everyone tuning in online, you're still part of the church. You never left. But we need to think that way. Even spiritual gifts have been institutionalized. And Paul mentions a few of them here. There's no exhaustive list in Scripture. But contemporary Christianity, the last 60 or 70 years, spiritual gifts became this massive thrust. And the Western church spent millions of dollars on books about spiritual gifts. And you know, anybody here ever filled out a spiritual gifts questionnaire? Right? I don't know how many I've done in my history. But the problem was, we don't have a complete list of what the spiritual gifts are. It doesn't exist. There are gifts mentioned in the scripture, but they're all different. And there isn't one exhaustive thing saying, this is the spiritual gifts. And what does exist, some of the gifts get developed from outside of scripture because we don't have a definition or an example of it in scripture. So we use the world's language or corporate language to define those gifts. And it brings some confusion. And we have labels, and then we impose secular definitions on the gifts. And sometimes they're really helpful because it can help people focus and go, okay, maybe this is where I should explore my gifting. But it can also be misunderstood and misused. And, you know, some people have amazing spiritual gifts and they sort of get elevated. Other people don't. And all of a sudden it becomes this thing and it becomes an institution. I mean, I have the spiritual gift of technology. Really, kid you not. When a staff person has a problem with their computer, I can walk into the room and whatever is going wrong simply fixes itself before I even touch the computer. You have it too, Jess. Sweet. We should start a business. Oh, that would be bad. But is it a spiritual gift? I don't know. Probably not. I know God, I'm convinced God has rescued us sometimes when our old servers have crashed and we had to scrap the data together somehow. Like, I can see him working in that way, but spiritual gift? I don't know. But Paul is reminding us here of what authentic community is. Romans 12:9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And I think a step we can take this week is to begin trusting God and love others. Because there's a lot of freedom in trusting God. There's a lot of disappointment in trusting ourselves. But the more I trust God, the more courage I have to be in the true church and to be part of it. In Philippians 4:19, Paul said, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And those needs are usually met by others, by us. Trust God and love each other. In John 13, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you want to know what the mission of us is as a body, it is to love one another so that the world sees and goes, that's a different kind of community. How did Jesus love us? By taking our sin, our burden, onto himself and dying for us. And what we want to emphasize is that sharing life together in smaller groups of people is normal for those who consider the church that meets at Westwood to be their church. What I do believe that in order to grow in our faith and mature, we will be in relationship with others who also want to grow. Lisa and I believe in life groups. We now call them microchurch. And I'm just taking a little tangent here. Folks, I know some of us have been questioning this change. Why are we calling them microchurches now? You know, it used to be small groups, then it was life groups, now it's microchurch. And I get it. But it was an intentional change to emphasize where authentic community happens most effectively. This is hugely important to be able to see other believers. And, you know, when we run into each other in the community, we're like, ah, that's a fellow believer, maybe. Right? And it's important for us to come together and to praise together, to proclaim truth together, to hear teaching. But authentic community happens best in a microchurch. And change is hard sometimes. We disagree, but remember, the names we use for things is simply the institutional side meant to serve the true church. So 20 years from now, when we change it back to small groups, this same conversation is going to happen again, okay? And I have to admit up front that I didn't really like small groups at first because I had to build relationships and I thought I had relationships already. Some of them were good experiences, some of them were really awkward and painful. But I do know 30 years later, after we were in our first life group, without them I wouldn't know Christ as well as I do today. and I wouldn't have the same commitment to building Jesus' church as I do today. And I'm sure that some of the groups that met in the early church were very irritating, probably more so even than ours because of how diverse they were. And I'm sure some of the members had, you know, bad breath. Some of them dominated discussions. I'm sure some of them milked people and then moved on to the next house. But the reason they came together was simple. And Jesus says it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They met because there was something greater than each of them that they had in common. The fact that Jesus died for them in their sin so they could embrace life together. That's why they broke bread together, to remember who it was that brought them there. It's why they joined in fellowship. It's how they engaged with teaching. It's why they prayed together. No one could boast that it was them. No one could decide who was the one who was loved and who was excluded because Christ had already decided that. So am I in relationship with others so that I can grow and help others grow? Or am I avoiding relationships so that I don't have to? How will the world know that we are followers of Jesus? By our love for each other. Do we do this perfectly? No, we can't. We do it in humility and brokenness, making allowances for each other's faults and imperfections while maturing together into who Christ says we are. Standing together and moving towards Jesus. And we are maturing into that church. We are maturing into what God already says is true about us. That will never change. We're going to be keeping doing that. Let's keep trusting God and loving each other. Through the Holy Spirit at work in us, we are winning the opportunity to be heard, and that is exciting. So let's do that more and more. I'd like to call the worship team up now. Jesus, we thank you that you have given us this incredible body called the church. Now, each of us is unique and special in it, but that we are all the same also, in that you are the one who brings us together. You are the one who gives us meaning. And we thank you for that. Amen.